As we look toward celebrating the coming of Christ, prepare your hearts. I want for myself, I want for my family, I want for this church a deep, meaningful celebration of the coming of our Lord. I want us to think not just about family gatherings and trees and decorations and gifts, but to think about just what a gift it is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that God came among us as Emmanuel. But I also want us to look in two directions. I want us to look backward and forward. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Garden of Eden and about how Adam and Eve, before sin, were in the very presence of God. Last week, we looked at the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the Old Testament wandering time when God had brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and before he had brought them into the promised land, they spent a generation in the desert with God present among them in this pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. And after they built the tabernacle where God would manifest his presence, this cloud of glory hovered over the tabernacle. We looked at the fact that God is present with us by his Holy Spirit who lives in us as believers. So now I want to move the focus to the future. In the verse that we just saw sung, a contemporary addition to the classic, O come, Emmanuel, we see a forward-looking emphasis. Which makes sense. That's what Jesus told us to expect. When Jesus was on earth, he told his disciples, John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see, Jesus had a plan before the cross. The plan was that he would do on earth what needed doing, a perfect life, a substitutionary death on the cross, victory over the grave, resurrection, and even ascension. But that's not the end of the story. That Jesus would go, returning to the place of God, the presence of God, and prepare a place for us. And of course, it makes no sense for him to do that without returning to bring us to be with him where he is. I like specifically verse 3. It says, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see, Jesus doesn't just come back to take us to be in the place that he's been preparing. Like, oh, I've got this place prepared. I'm going to get you there and then I'll wander away. No, Jesus is coming to take us to himself, to be with him. That's at the heartbeat of the plan of God. About 20 years ago, I was a youth pastor, and there was this great gal in youth group named Amy. Amy was a good gal, neat student, bookworm, but she had this one odd thing about her. She started every book in the back. She would read the last couple pages of a book and then go back and read it from the beginning. Bizarre. Who does that? And she did it every time. I'm like, why would you do that? And she said, "I want to know where the story is headed." Now, I still think that's a crazy way to read books. But it's a great way to understand what God is doing in history. Because God has given us the ending in the book. The book of Revelation tells us about where the story is headed, where our story is headed, where his story, of which we are a small part, where that story is going. There's 22 chapters in Revelation, and chapter 21, the next to last page in your Bible, talks about what God has in store. Flip to Revelation 21. We're going to look at the first four verses. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Nor shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." That sounds amazing, doesn't it? That's better than the best day you've ever had in your life. That is an amazing promise. That is an amazing ending to redemption. But keep in mind, it's kind of like when you finish college. What do they call it? Graduation, yes, but commencement. It's the end of this and the beginning of that. Commencement is the end of that brief 4, or if it didn't go well, 5 or 6 or 7 year period, and the beginning of the rest of your life. This is the beginning of an eternity of joy, of bliss. Now, I think verse 4 gets too much PR, gets too much airtime. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall it be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away." By itself, out of context, I find that to be a rather disappointing verse. Because that verse, by itself, promises negatively. None of this, this, and this. None of these negative things that you dislike. Which is good, don't get me wrong, I want that. And I'm looking forward to that. But by itself, that could be promising just this kind of unending emotional neutrality, right? Because there's no positive, there's nothing there to light up life. There's nothing there to be excited about. It's verses 2 and 3 that thrill me. Verses 2 and 3 make me excited for what the future holds as a Christian. Now, contrast that with contemporary pictures of heaven. How does the world around us typically picture heaven? Clouds, angels, and I already saw the motion over there. This, right? The harp. I do not want wings and the ability and the duty to start playing harp all the time. That is not something I would be excited about. First of all, we don't get wings. We don't become angels. Angels are a different being entirely. No wings, okay? If you want wings, go get some Red Bull. Harp? I have no reason to think that we're all going to be playing harp in heaven. And certainly I don't get the image from Scripture that we're just going to be bored sitting around on clouds doing harp all the time. What you doing tomorrow afternoon? Harp. What about next week? Sorry, busy on the harp. No! It's going to be so much better than that. What is it that makes it better? Look at verses 2 and 3. I saw, John talks about this vision he gets. The Apostle John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." He's seeing this unveiling of God's prepared place for his people. And he describes it coming from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. I get to do something that you guys don't get to do. I get to officiate weddings, which means I get to see things that nobody else gets to see. Because I'm up front, usually right about here, and I get the bride and groom, and they're facing me, and you see the back of their head. I see their faces, and it's so much fun. I love the look on that guy's face because that bride has purdied herself up as best as she can. She feels as good as she ever feels on that day, right? She is thrilled with how she's looking, and I guarantee you, watch the groom's face. When he first sees her, he gets the dumbest smile on his face, like, right? It's so much fun to watch because not only is she beautiful, but he knows I get to be with her for the rest of our lives. She is dressed up for this moment where we're going to bond and covenant and commit ourselves, right? It's a beautiful moment. And that's the picture that John is drawing on. That's what God has prepared for us. This new Jerusalem, this new holy city from God, where we get to be with God. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" God is going to live with us. That's going to blow our minds. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. I like that last phrase there. God himself will be with them as their God. It would totally make sense and parallel with the preceding phrase if it said God himself will be their God. That's a complete thought. It's not what it says. It says God himself will be with them as their God. It's not just that God wants to be treated as God from a distance. They're icky. Those Faith Chapel people, oh, they're so frustrating. Keep them over there. I'll be their God, but, you know, I don't have to deal with them all the time up close and personal. No, he wants us with him. He wants to be with us. God is pleased to be with us. He wants to be with you and with me, Christian brother, Christian sister. Now, I learned something studying this week that I did not know. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Dwelling place, literally translated, tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is with man. Do you remember last week when we talked about the tabernacle, that tent, temple that God commanded his people build, and how God was not just saying, come to this place and worship, but come to this place where I am present, where I dwell among you? Book of Revelation is a terrible book to try to read and understand without the rest of the Bible. Book of Revelation is full of imagery and metaphor and symbolism that it draws from the rest of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. And so I'm reading this, and all of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute, he will tabernacle with us. Just like he was getting us ready for in the Old Testament. God said, build this tent, temple, the way I specify, and then he manifested his presence, this cloud of glory hovering over it, so that his people knew that God was with them. And not just present, like, oh, don't do bad stuff, God's watching, but God is with us for our good. God is with us to bless us, to care for us, to provide for us. Forever and ever and ever, we are going to enjoy the presence of God because he is going to tabernacle with us. That's what makes this new Jerusalem so amazing. The verse that we heard sung right before the sermon, "O come, thou King of nations, bring an end to all our suffering." Do you want that? An end to your suffering? Yeah. "Bid every pain and sorrow cease." Amen. "And reign now as our Prince of Peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come again with us to dwell." It builds to that greatest part of what we have to look forward to. There's a book called God is the Gospel by John Piper that just, page after page, blew my mind, helping me to see the main thing for what it is. He says, this is crucial to see. Many people seem to embrace the good news without embracing God. There is no sure evidence that we have a new heart just because we want to escape hell. That's a perfectly natural desire, not a supernatural one. It doesn't take a new heart to want the psychological relief of forgiveness, or the removal of God's wrath, or the inheritance of God's world. All these things are understandable without any spiritual change. You don't need to be born again to want these things. The devils want them. It is not wrong to want them. Indeed, it is folly not to. But the evidence that we have been changed is that we want these things because they bring us to the enjoyment of God. This is the greatest thing Christ died for. This is the greatest good in the good news. Why is that? Because we were made to experience full and lasting happiness from seeing and savoring the glory of God. If our best joy comes from something less, we are idolaters and God is dishonored. He created us in such a way that his glory is displayed through our joy in it. The gospel of Christ is the good news that at the cost of his son's life, God has done everything necessary to enthrall us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly happy, namely himself. If I said to Matt, you're a married man. Are you a happily married man? And he says, oh, yes, I'm happily married. Do you love your wife? And he goes on this thing. Oh, she's amazing. She's such a great gal. She's like this and this and this and all these positive attributes. Is he honoring her? Yeah. And if I said, so you really enjoy being with your wife? And he said, oh, no, I don't like hanging out with her. I mean, that's a different matter entirely. She's miserable to be with. Is he still honoring her? No. In fact, he's going to be out on the couch in the doghouse that night, right? If we don't enjoy God, we dishonor him. It is by enjoying him that we most centrally bring him honor. We can say all the right things in songs week after week, but if we don't mean it, if we don't enjoy who he is and enjoy relationship with him, something is off. Which is why our purpose statement here at Faith Chapel says we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him. I want you to enjoy every blessing God offers you, but even more centrally, I want you to grow in your enjoyment of having relationship with God. That's the best part of it. I think back to the very beginning of Scripture. The more I make sense of Scripture, the more all the pieces fit together for me, the more it excites me about who God is for us. Back in the early pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 15, God makes covenant with a man named Abram. And from that covenant come all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And he says to Abram, Genesis 15, 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Entering into covenant, I am your shield, your protection, right? Your reward shall be very great. Now, that's a great verse, just by itself. But if you know me, or if you've even met me in passing, you probably know I love humor, and specifically word plays. And usually they center on the idea that a word can have more than one meaning, right? One of the classics, two fish are in a tank. One says to the other one, you drive, I'll man the guns. Right, you see, because there's more than one meaning of tank. Fish tank, fighting tank. There's more than one meaning here. There's more than one way to translate this. It can be translated, your reward shall be very great. Is that defensible from the rest of Scripture? Absolutely. God greatly rewarded Abram. And, by extension, his descendants, those who, like Abram, trust in God. But it can also be translated this way, as the NIV does. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. You see, in that second translation, he's not just telling Abram, your reward will be great. He's saying, I, myself, God, will be your very great reward. If you could choose which of those things to receive, which one would you choose? Would you want a great reward, excluding God, wealth, blessing, stuff, or you want God himself? That's also biblically solid, that ultimately God gives himself to us, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the most central thing that we get through faith in Jesus, and it's the most central thing that we have to offer the world around us. There are a lot of things that the world has to offer, right? None of you struggle to find something to entertain yourself with and to while away the time. YouTube and Hulu and Netflix and Amazon and broadcast TV and Packers and hobbies and whatever. That's not what Christianity offers. Christianity is not a way to kill time until your time is up. Christianity most centrally offers us relationship with God. That's at the very heart and soul of it. Now, does Christianity and faith in Jesus, does the good news of Christ offer forgiveness? Absolutely. Does it offer a way of avoiding hell? Absolutely. That we get to be in heaven forever? Yes. Adoption as God's children? Yes. Life transformation even in this life by means of God's Spirit? Yes. Wisdom? Yes. Guidance? Yes. Hope? Yes. All these things. But none of those things are the most central, most significant, best part of what God gives us as believers. God is. God is the greatest gift of the gospel. Let that ring true when you hear the name Emmanuel, God with us. And you don't have to wait. Now, you have to wait for the fullness of experiencing that in the way that's coming, but you get to experience God with us by means of His Spirit even now. By all means, tell people as you represent Christ, as you live as ambassadors for Christ. Tell people about all the many true biblical benefits that God will give to those who surrender their lives to Him in repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's somebody in your life, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, who just feels terribly guilty about failures in their lives. By all means, tell them about the forgiveness Jesus offers. Maybe you've got somebody who was orphaned or adopted or just is the last living person in their family. By all means, tell them about what it is to be part of God's family, about being adopted by Father, our Father in heaven, about being brother and sister to Jesus Christ, to having a whole family of faith. By all means. Maybe you get somebody who's struggling with knowing what the point of their life is. Tell them about living for the glory of God. Maybe you've got somebody who is struggling with, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do in these situations. Tell them about God giving wisdom to those that ask. But let's not neglect, in the midst of sharing the many blessings and benefits of the gospel, to tell them about the best part of it, that you get God. Definitely tell them about what you personally have and continue to experience of joy in relationship to God. Sometimes I get asked by the youth, either in youth group or on the side, here or there, what's the point in reading my Bible? Yeah, I know I'm supposed to learn stuff, but it's hard for me to want this. What's the point of it? And one of the things I want them to understand, and I want all the grown-ups here to understand, is that when you read the Bible, it's not mainly to learn things, and it's not mainly to get instruction. It is first and foremost God revealing Himself to you. It is first and foremost getting to hear from God. All those other things, yeah, they're relevant, they're important. But first and foremost, you're getting to hear from God. God is speaking to you through the Scriptures. That's amazing. Your job from God as a believer is to become a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ and to help others to do the same. You are to make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. For your growth in Christ to be matched and paralleled by helping others to come to know Jesus, to surrender their life in faith, to understand what it is to follow Him, and then to help others do the same. Sometimes that's scary. Sometimes it's fantastically joy-giving. In a book called Don't Waste Your Life, we read these words. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, pause, paraphrase. If you live with joy to help others find joy in relationship with God, Your life will be hard. Your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. That's biblically solid. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be some risk involved too. How are they going to respond to this? But your joy will be full. I want that. I want that for me. I want that for my wife. I want that for my kids. And because I love you all, I want it for every one of you. You cannot experience God's best just by receiving what he gives you. You have to then be a giver and let it come through you to others. You have to share with others who Jesus is for you and who he offers to be for others. You have to make disciples. You have to witness. You have to share what God has given you to share with others. I think it's interesting that in the whole world, God chose the land, the geographic land of Israel, for his people. There's an amazing pair of bodies of water there, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. There's a river that flows into the Sea of Galilee and then back out. Flows in from the north, out through the south, and the Sea of Galilee is full of fish, fishermen. That's why Peter and James and John and Simon, they were fishermen, right? Andrew, fishing in this healthy body of water. Water flowed in, water flowed out. And then that river, the Jordan River, flows south into the Dead Sea, and then it has nowhere to go. And it just ends there. And they call it the Dead Sea for a reason. There's death. There's no life in it. It just builds up the salt. It's a neat place to float as a tourist, so that's all it's got going for it. No fish, no aquatic life, nothing. It's this amazing picture in the land that God has chosen. To be alive, you have to receive and to give. If you receive but do not give, it produces death. Christmas, Advent, is a time of recognizing the gift that God has given. It's a time when culturally we give gifts. Let's make sure as we receive from God in every conceivable way that we serve as God's conduits for grace to others, sharing about Jesus, sharing that Jesus is the great gift, and inviting others to receive it. Let's pray. God, would you help us to be so in love with you, so enthralled by enjoying relationship with you, that we begin to witness more consistently, more boldly, more winsomely, more gladly. In fact, I pray that you will help us to so enjoy relationship with you that it becomes nearly impossible for us not to worship and for us not to witness, that it will come so unbidden to our lips that we're amazed and give you the glory, that you will be so significant to us that we can't help but talk about you and share with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.